Nehemiah chapter 12, if you haven't already. And while you're doing that, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for His blessing on His Word tonight. Father, thank You for being here. And Lord, it is in You alone that we stand. It is in You alone that we exist. Lord, it is by Your power and Your greatness that we even have the ability to sit this evening, to read Your Word, to study Your Word and be transformed by it. We thank You, Lord, for all of that. And I do ask, as Mike said, Lord, that we would all receive from Your Word tonight what we need. Holy Spirit, You are always so good to take Your Word and shape it to our lives. Not change the Word, but apply it to where we're at and what we need. And we thank You for that. Lord, I pray that for each one of us here tonight, that we would not leave this place without our minds being renewed, our lives being transformed, so that we would be able to go out into this world and not be conformed to it, but to walk through it in the image of Jesus Christ, showing the light of Jesus Christ to everyone around us. Lord, we love You and we thank You for Your promise to teach us this evening through Your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, today is August 10th. Can anyone tell me what that means? Yeah. I'm surprised you don't know this. I mean, that means there's 136 shopping days until Christmas. You know how I know that? Because I found out a couple days ago that there is an app for my phone that will count down the days, the shopping days left till Christmas. Apparently, there is this is such a big deal that there is an app for that. My question to you and to myself this week is, why is that such a big deal? Not the app. The other. Why is it such a big deal? I mean, have you ever noticed how we have a tendency to associate celebrations with spending money? Right? If you have a birthday party, what do? You spend money on a present, right? If it's your anniversary, you darn well better spend money or you will be in trouble, right? And of course, we all know what Christmas is like, okay? We do. Do we not? Am I wrong in that? We do. We associate celebrations with spending money. Not necessarily always on ourselves, but the spending of money on others as well. Sometimes we get all religious and we complain about the commercialism of Christmas and all of that sort of stuff. And it is, right? Wouldn't you agree? Way too commercialized. The message of Jesus Christ so often is completely dismissed by and large, except maybe for a manger scene here and there. But the reason for all the commercialism, guys, is because we love to spend money at a party. We like to celebrate by spending money. Now, I don't know what makes us like that, but the bottom line is that's what we're like. Now, you may be wondering, why in the world am I musing about such things as that? Jim was wondering about, I mean, it's August for crying out loud, right? Well, guys, it has to do with the passage we're going to look at tonight. And no, we're not doing a Christmas sermon, you're not turning to Luke or anything like that. The passage in Nehemiah that we're going to look at this evening, chapter 12, verses 44 through the end of the chapter, verse 47, actually has to do with this idea that I'm talking about. Now, you might remember from our study last Saturday, if you were here, that the Jews are in the process of one huge what? Celebration, right? There is a massive nationwide party with Jerusalem kind of as the nexus of the whole thing that was going on. And what were they celebrating? Some pretty huge accomplishments, were they not? I mean, years ago, before even Nehemiah showed up, they had finished rebuilding the temple. Cool. We saw that in the book of Haggai before we jumped into Nehemiah. And then, under Nehemiah's leadership, they had completed that impossible task of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem in just 52 days. We also saw that they immediately followed that up by organizing the people, right? And coming up with a plan for how they were going to rebuild the city. Not just the wall, not just God's house, but the whole city. Everything inside of the wall. So basically, you got two huge projects down, check mark, right? And you've got a plan in the works for how things are going to proceed in the future. And because of all of that, because of all that God was doing through those things, the people were engaged in a huge celebration. You might remember that celebration started on top of the wall, didn't it? They all clambered up there on top of this wall that they had built as a witness to the watching world, as they loudly praised God for what He had done. And that ended up at God's house, in the temple, with singing and shouting and sacrifice. But what's amazing to me is what the immediate result of this celebration was, is. In fact, if you look at it really closely, it's not even really a result per se, because if you look at the first few words of verse 44 with me, you know, it says, on that day, men were also appointed. Dot, dot, dot. Okay? That's just a few four words there. Now, in English, we might read that and conclude that a brand new thing was taking place, as some men were being appointed to oversee some specific functions within the temple. But in reality, in the Hebrew language here, the tense of the words on that day lets us know that this appointing of these men that's happening in our passage tonight is a continuing part of that celebration that we've been looking at. Guys, the party's still going on. Okay, what this is, you know, verse 44 doesn't begin and the party's over, the celebration's finished, they've all gone home, and now it's time to get to work. No, this is a continuation of what has been going on. In other words, the Jews, as we're going to see, just like us, like to spend money when they celebrate. Okay? Just like we do. That's what they want to do. They want to spend their money. They are in a party mood, and Nehemiah knows that they want to spend their money. He knows that they're going to. And so what he is going to do in our passage tonight is set up some parameters on how they were to spend their money. He basically was giving them the proper avenue. You know, he's channeling their desire to spend their money by giving them the right thing to spend it on. And what was that right thing? Was it on themselves? Was it to spend all that money on themselves? Was it to spend it on wasteful things? Was it on personal comfort that they were to spend this money? No. The direction that they channeled their celebration spending was in the direction of supporting God's work. And this really impacted me this week, because I'd never really thought of it this way before. But this party, this celebration of who God is and what God had done, had the Jews whipping out their wallets and going, how can we help? What can we do? We want to celebrate. And the overflow of that had to do with their pocketbooks. They continued their celebration in the way they supported the work that God was doing. And in this passage specifically tonight, in the way they supported God's workers. Now, I understand that when you get to a section of Scripture that deals with workers within the house of God being supported, it can come off as sounding like the pastor is beating his own drum. Okay? First of all, I hope you know that's not the case. Those of you that have been with us throughout the book of Nehemiah, you know, right? This just happened to be, I don't preach on tithing and money and stuff like that, except as it comes up within Scripture. This is one of those evenings, okay? And by the same token, you might think, well, boy, Tony's really going to take advantage of this then, because, you know, he doesn't get that many opportunities to hit us up for money. I hope you know me well enough to know that that's not the case either. But by the same token, I do not want to miss what God has to say about this subject matter. Because I'm sure that we would all agree there are few things that touch us more deeply than our pocketbook. Yes? I mean, that often gets right to the core of who we are, what we do, and all those other things. And so this evening, I want us to take a look at what happened with the Jews in this same regard. This passage, I think, brings out three different aspects of supporting God's workers that we really should take a look at. And the first aspect that I want us to see tonight is the means by which we support God's workers. Look at verse 44 with me again, would you? On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. So, what are the means used to support God's workers that we see here? Well, for the Jews, it was understood that God's work was to be financially supported by the tithes and offerings of God's people. That was a given. Now, you'll probably notice, if you look at verse 44, and even if you scan the next few, this is not your prototypical section of Scripture that teaches you about the necessity of tithing. Instead, what we see is a section of Scripture that just assumes it. It just assumes that this is the reality of it. It's just assumed in this passage. As a matter of fact, guys, it is simply assumed throughout all of Scripture. Okay? That includes the New Testament. Now, the New Testament is a little bit different when you get to this subject matter. It mentions nothing of that rigid 10% tithe that the Jews were required by the law of God to give, as we see mentioned there in verse 44. At which point some might say, yeah, that's right. The New Testament doesn't say anything about that, so we don't have to give anything, you know, or wherever else we might go with that. But guys, remember that Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, right? What did he come to do?
To fulfill it.
To make it complete in its picture. To elevate it to its highest. And so when it comes to giving in the New Testament, the New Testament actually goes further than what the Jews are required to do. And I know we may not like to hear that, but that is the case. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian church, who, by the way, were a church that was pretty messed up when it came to this issue of giving. Paul says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now, by the way, if you happen to turn on the television to some of the Christian stations, that is as far as they'll go in the passage. And then at this point, they will now basically berate you into giving more so that you'll get more back. Okay? But if you continue on to the very next verse, you actually see the totality of the subject. Paul continues in verse 7 and says, "Each one," in other words, every single one of us, "must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." You see, guys, there's the New Testament teaching on giving. And what does it have to do with? Dollars and cents? Amounts? When and where? No. It has to do with your heart. It has to do with your heart. And in that regard, Jesus gives us a real-life illustration in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, so that we might know exactly what that kind of giving Paul is talking about looks like. Listen to what Jesus is standing at the temple when everyone's bringing in their tithes and offerings. And listen to this. It says, "And Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, Truly I say to you, he's talking to his disciples at this point, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, were those two small copper coins actually more financially than what all those rich people were putting in? No. Was the church, the temple, forgive me, desperately in need of those two copper coins? Was that going to make or break the budget that week, that day? No. What was Jesus concerned with? Her heart. Yeah. And you see, nothing gets to us quicker than our pocketbook. See all those rich people that were showing up. And this isn't a, hey, bash the rich sort of a passage. It's not at all. But the money that they were giving was of no sacrifice to them whatsoever. Eh, whatever. I can throw it in there. You know, I got some surplus. But what did she give? She gave all that she had. Why? Because she loved God. She loved the Lord and she wanted to serve Him, bless Him. She wanted to celebrate Him. And so she gave all that she had. Do you see what I mean when I say the New Testament standard is actually much, much higher than what it was for the Jews? Her mentality, her New Testament mentality toward giving prompted her to cheerfully give. Even when it meant she didn't know where food was going to come from the very next day. Guys, that is a higher standard. And my point is this, that this passage that we're looking at assumes that that is the case. It doesn't teach on it. It just assumes it. The issue of giving here is simply expected. And so Nehemiah moves on. And what is unique in this passage in Nehemiah is the emphasis on the organizational structure surrounding the giving. There's a key observation here I really think that we can make. There was an organizational structure surrounding the giving. In other words, the financial aspect of God's work, guys, was not done haphazardly. You know, they didn't all just bring in their stuff to the storehouse and then Nehemiah was just standing there taking it all in and going, well, I'll put some in this pocket and I'll put some. No, that's not what was happening here. There was a structure to it. The way that God's people supported God's work and God's workers was done in an orderly fashion. With all of these things that we read about here in verse 44, you can see it was done with accountability, right? It was done with oversight. There were people in charge of it. And it was done, I think there's no other way you could say it if they did it this way in verse 44, it was done with transparency. People could tell what was going on. You notice that Nehemiah appointed certain people to handle the money. And I want you to notice that he wasn't one of them. Right? Nehemiah the governor was not one of the guys handling the money. Ezra the priest was also not one of those people. Now the verse does not tell us specifically who these men were. But notice that Nehemiah mentions no names or titles or positions. Now, as we've seen over the last few chapters, Nehemiah has no trouble listing names, right? Right? I mean, he will list name after name and numbers and families, and he'll tell you everybody about everything if you want. He's not shy about it. So I think the fact that he does not list any of the people's names here, I think tells us something about these men. We know that it didn't include Nehemiah, the governor. It didn't include Ezra, the priest. It did not include any of the Levites. It did not include the worship leaders. It did not include the temple servants. None of them. And I believe that that tells us a lot about how money is supposed to be handled in God's house. How it's to be dealt with. Even you know, God's workers who are supported by the tithes and offerings of God's people should always be separated from the money. Okay? And that is not just a pragmatic thing. And it's not just, you know, this would, my grandfather on my dad's side would have loved that. You know, yeah, keep the pastors as far away from the money as possible because they'll all steal it. You know, that was his mentality. And that's not what I'm insinuating here. What in fact this is a benefit to them. Because it relieves them of that burden. They shouldn't have to be thinking about those things. That's not what God's called them to do. Whether it's Nehemiah or Ezra or the worship leaders or the temple servants, that's not a burden they should carry. And in fact, it's a protection for them in that regard. So that they should be separated from that. And even beyond that, the way that verse 44 is written indicates that there was a separation between those who kept track of the resources that were in the chambers. So you might have noticed in the verse there were chambers, and one chamber had tithes, and one chamber had storage, and one chamber had first fruits, and they were divided up based on the type of offering that it was. It would appear here that there was a separation between those who kept track of those resources in the chambers and those who gathered the resources from the people. They even went further and made a further separation. And I think there's another principle there. Those who collect the money in the church should not be those who administer the money in the church. In other words, those who are collecting money from offering boxes and those sorts of things, and are preparing it for deposit and all that sort of stuff, should not be those who control how that money is spent. That's why we have a board in this church who ultimately decides, you know, here's a budget and this is how much money goes here and goes there. And we have department leaders that are involved in that as well. And you know, but the people who are handling the money should not be the ones saying, hey, we need to buy a new building. Or, hey, I need to get a new car, you know, or whatever, you know, someone might say that isn't how, this is the way that Nehemiah set it up for the Jews, that the only ones who could possibly know what individuals were giving were the ones who went into the fields to collect the tithes and offerings from the Jews. And more than likely, those tithes and offerings were actually collected from central locations rather than door to door. You know, knock, knock, knock. Hey, where's your tithe and offering? More than likely, there was a central location for that. And if that was the case, then nobody knew what anybody was giving. So the ones who were charged with administering the money and spending the money were far removed from those who would collect it. Guys, that's a principle we follow in our church, okay? I'm not tooting our horn at all. This is something that God put on George Arnold's heart and our board's heart when this church began 13 years ago. And it's the way we've operated ever since. And I am very pleased that is the case, because I think we honor God in that regard. And that's why myself, our bookkeeper, our treasurer, we're not involved in collecting money, you know. You're not going to see us back there opening up the offering boxes and whipping out the checks and, you know, that sort of thing. It's not going to happen. I have absolutely no clue what any one of you gives at all, you know. I mean, I over the years, I've had people come up to me and apologize, you know. Oh, we were gone for several weeks and we didn't tithe. We're really sorry. Or we're going to be gone for a while and we won't be tithe. You know? And I'm like, I have no clue, man. You don't have to apologize to me. I have absolutely no clue. That's something that is not part of what God's called me to be involved with. That's not part of my job, if you want to put it that way. And I think that's a good thing. I think that separation is good. And any money that is spent in the church, on top of that, has to be accounted for. That's why we have financial reports that our board members get. And that's why we have budgets and those sorts of reports and all that sort of stuff. And all of that structure is our attempt before God and before man to be completely transparent with the money that He entrusts to us. Okay? And that little phrase there, before God, is huge. Because we answer for those things. We answer to God for our stewardship of what actually belongs to Him. And you know, I think it's great that we have that set up. I've heard Christians from time to time say things like, you know, well, God's house is not the place for, you know, organizational stuff and bureaucracies. It should just be kind of organic. And, you know, I get some of what they mean, because churches can become bogged down with politics and bureaucracies and all that stupidity. It can happen. But in my opinion, when it comes to the issue of finances, you don't mess with it. You get structure. You have transparency, accountability, and all of those sorts of things. As you can see in verse 44, that's how it was with the Jews. That's what God laid on Nehemiah's heart to do. And actually, he was continuing what was there previously. These are the means that God intends to use to support his work and to support those who work for him. And so, just as your willingness, guys, to support the work of God and God's workers exhibits your stewardship of what God gives you, right? That's your stewardship before God. A church's willingness to be orderly and transparent and accountable, that shows the church's willingness to be good stewards as well. And I think we're doing that. But this passage shows us more than just that. Okay, it not only shows us the means of supporting God's workers, it also shows us the reason. Maybe you're wondering, well, that's all well and good, but why? Well, what's the reason behind all of this? Well, look again back at verse 44 with me, but this time we'll keep going through verse 45. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. So, what is the reason for supporting God's workers? Well, there are a couple things that I want you guys to notice here. First of all, I want you to notice the attitude of the Jews toward this financial support that they were providing. At the end of verse 44, did you notice what it says there? It says they rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served. In other words, they knew where their money was going, didn't they? They knew when they brought in those offerings and tithes into the temple, they knew that the vast majority of what they were bringing in were going to pay the people who worked in the temple. And guys, that was a lot of people with the temple. They weren't just paying the priests, they were also paying the Levites, okay? And I guess that would be expected in our way of thinking. But look, you notice who else they were paying? They were paying the singers, right? All of the worship leaders in the church. They were even paying the doorkeepers for the temple. Okay, and of course, it wasn't just someone standing at the door. I mean, it involved a lot of the manual labor that it was involved in taking care of the temple. In other words, everyone who worked in full-time service of the temple was provided for. So, does that mean that they were paid for their services? Does that mean that they were paid for their services? Now, this is a tricky question here, so follow me on this, okay? Because no, they were not being paid for their services. And that this may sound like just a bit of semantics here, but I don't believe that it is. I think this is a concept that we really need to grasp here. Even though Nehemiah set up this elaborate accounting system, the Jews were not paying God's workers for their services. That is more our American free enterprise salary and wages mentality. Okay? That was okay. If someone does a job, you pay them money for that job, and that's how it works. Verse 44 says that Judah rejoiced, the tribe of Judah, of course, they're in Jerusalem, rejoiced for the priests and Levites that did what? Yeah. The priests and Levites who served. Guys, who were they serving? Who were they serving? God. Yeah, that's right. They weren't serving their Jewish bosses who were bringing the money in, okay? And I think verse 45 clears that up a little bit. I think that's why it's there. What were priests and Levites and singers and doorkeepers doing? It says, they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification. Now, if that's their job description, who are they answering to? Yeah, they're answering to God. Their responsibility ultimately was to Him. Their responsibility was to wait on God and to concern themselves with, first of all, their own purification. When the doorkeepers, right, were keeping the floors clean and keeping the doors of the temple open, were they doing it merely for the Jews who used the temple? No. They were doing it for God. He was their employer, if you want to put it in those terms. Same with the singers, the priests, the Levites. They were servants of God, not technically of the Jews. So when the Jews gave their money, when they brought in the offerings and the tithes, and when the people in the temple administered that money, they were not doing it to pay for services rendered. Do you understand what I'm saying? This wasn't a contract that they entered into where they agreed to pay for a set list of services. If there was a contract at all, guess who it would have been with? Yeah, it would have been with God. God's workers work for who? They work for God. And we give our tithes and offerings to who? To the workers? No. We give it to God. We give it to God. And He has designed for His workers to be provided for out of those tithes and offerings. Now, conversely, what happens if God's workers abuse those tithes and offerings? Does that mean that ultimately they have broken faith with the people in their congregation, or in this case, with the Jewish people? Well, yeah, there is some of that. But ultimately, who did they break faith with? God. Absolutely. Now, I know sometimes we can get this idea in our head that, well, you know, God's not around right now and we need to hold their feet to the fire. And there is absolutely plenty of New Testament scripture that deals with the accountability in the church of the members of the body to one another. And if we are in sin, we're to be called on account of that. And the pastors, leaders, leadership, all of that is not excluded from that. So that absolutely is involved. But ultimately, who do they answer to? They answer to God. And I tell you guys, I make that emphasis because that should not be overlooked. Yes, as we were just singing tonight, God is long-suffering, is He not? He is merciful and slow to anger. But God knows exactly how to keep His people where He wants them to be. And if they go out of line, He knows exactly how to discipline them. And so when these people working for the temple understand that they're working for God, that should come with an incredible weight. A weight of who they work for and to whom they are accountable. And I think, you know, that is something we should see here. So, if that's the case, our tithes and offerings, guys, ultimately go to God. That's the direction in which it goes. He gave them to us, right? And then with love and cheerfulness, we give them back to Him. It belongs to Him. Guys, when you go back to that offering box back there, right, and you let go of that check or coins or bills or whatever it is, and it falls through that slot, the second it goes through that slot, do you know who owns it? God. Not me, not our treasurer, not our board, not the department leaders, nothing. It's God's. That is now His money. So the faithfulness of the church, or the perceived lack thereof, really has nothing to do with the way we give our tithes and offerings. You see, if we quit giving our tithes and offerings and quit administering God's funds the way that He has called us to, who is that on? That's on us, isn't it? God will deal with us. So the reason for supporting God's workers is not to pay them for services rendered. In other words, as Chuck Smith always liked to say, God's servants are not our hirelings. And unfortunately, that happens in the church more often than not. It is a great issue within the body of Christ. I have many friends of mine who are pastors who do not in any way enjoy the wonderful things I do. And I say that full well knowing what God has done here, because they actually end up feeling like that's the case. I have a friend of mine who is a pastor. Most of you know Roland, you know. He was pastoring in Wiggins, Colorado. It's a little place, as you can tell by the name. And, you know, he ended up in that same sort of a situation where basically people in the church were holding their tithes over his head if he didn't do things the way that they wanted, if he didn't minister the way that they wanted. And so I think it's important that we point that out here. 1 Peter chapter 5 is very clear about the fact that God's workers are not our hirelings. The reason we support God's workers is because we rejoice in the fact that they don't work for us. See, that's what that verse is telling us. We rejoice in the fact that they serve God, that they work for God. And we reap benefits from that. We do. We support them because they're God's workers, and in supporting them, we are honoring Him, you see. So, our passage here is showing us the means of supporting God's workers and the reason. The last thing that I want us to see here is the legacy of supporting God's workers. Would you look at verses 46 and 47 with me? For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites. And the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron, that would be the priests. So, guys, what is the legacy of supporting God's workers? Well, these verses here are real interesting to me, because what we have here is Nehemiah is making an appeal to history. Did you notice that? As he is setting up this organizational structure for the finances of the temple, he takes the Jews back in history. He reminds them of how the temple singers were provided for in David's day. And this is many, many, you know, hundreds of years previous. And now remember, guys, that's before there was even a temple. There wasn't even a building at that point. The temple didn't get built until Solomon's day. But even before there was a temple, there was an organizational structure. Because Asaph, you saw that name there? You may have recognized that name. You might notice that every once in a while at the top of some of your Psalms, it'll say Asaph. Asaph was designated as the chief of singers. That was his department, you know? And he made sure that those in his department were cared for, that they were supported. There was an organizational and a financial structure. And it didn't stop with David. Carried on through the times with Solomon when he built the temple and all of the years that the temple of Solomon stood. But you know what? The need for organizational and financial structure didn't end when Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, because it picked right back up when the temple was rebuilt. And that's what Nehemiah is saying here. That's why verse 47 brings Zerubbabel into it. Some of you may recognize that name. He was the first governor of Jerusalem after they came back from Babylon. This is before Nehemiah ever showed up on the scene. And so the need for that organizational and financial structure continued from David through Solomon to Zerubbabel and then all the way down to Nehemiah here. In other words, there was a legacy for this. There was history for supporting God's workers. And Nehemiah was telling the Jews that they were just continuing that legacy. They were continuing that system. And guys, that legacy did not go away when the temple went away either. Okay? It is something that continues in the New Testament church as well. You see it all through the New Testament. You know, every once in a while, you know, when you start talking about people being paid for ministry, if you want to put it in those terms, more often than not, if you got a large enough group, you'll end up with at least one person who will, you know, be very quick to point out the fact that the Apostle Paul was bivocational. You know, Paul was a tent maker. That's what Scripture says. And so, you know, we shouldn't be paying anybody anything. You all should just get your own day jobs and you support yourself that way. Okay? I don't know if you've ever heard people say stuff like that. I certainly have. Not to my face or in regards to this church, but just in general. Well, here's the interesting thing about that. The problem is if you read Scripture real carefully, okay, which usually doesn't happen when we're trying to get out of doing something that the Scripture calls us to do. But if you look at Scripture real carefully, you'll notice that Paul only did that one time. And it was with the church at Corinth. One time. Paul didn't go to every single city and set up a new shop, you know, Paul's tents, you know, or whatever. It only happened one time, and that was in the church in Corinth. And the only reason that he did it in Corinth was because the church there was so messed up about what this idea of tithes and offerings and giving meant and people being supported by it. They didn't understand, and they were very confused about what it meant and what it was. Basically put, Paul makes it very clear in the letter, his letters to the Corinthians, they were under the impression that they were paying people for services rendered. Okay? That's the mentality they had. And they had their checklist, right? Must sound like Apollos. They had this whole list of things, many of which Paul did not measure up to. And I'm sure there were some in Corinth who were saying, well, I think we might need to withhold a little money from Paul, you know, or whatever. But anyway, the fact of the matter was, they were trying to manipulate God's workers with that money. So basically, what does Paul do? He doesn't even give them the opportunity, does he? I love this about Paul. Paul would rather basically go without or support himself rather than bring another stumbling block into a church that already was wrestling with this very thing. And so then he went and set up Paul's tent making, you know, to support himself. In every way that he came to them, it was the opposite of what they expected, including the way that he received his support. The point is, guys, even in the New Testament church, Paul's tent making in Corinth was the lone exception to the legacy of the local church body supporting those who were serving God among them. It's gone on since the first temple, as we see all the way back to David. And guys, that's a legacy that will continue until Jesus Christ comes back. I believe that is something that brings honor to God, not just support for the people in our fellowship who serve the Lord. Now, for the rest of our time this evening, I want to step back a little bit. Because one of the difficulties, guys, in teaching and preaching systematically through a book of the Bible is that sometimes you will come across a passage that doesn't really seem to apply to where we are as a church at the moment. And to be quite honest, you know, as I was going through this week, I don't think we really have any problems with the way that we support God's work or support God's workers in this fellowship. I really don't think we do. So I hope you understand my heart. My intention was not to try and rail against you tonight because you guys just ain't, you know, pulling your fair share. That's not it at all. As a matter of fact, on the complete other end of it, I have been constantly amazed at how God is able to do so much and is so faithful to us, even in a fellowship that most of us would probably look at and say, yeah, we're on the small side. We're a small body of believers. And guys, that has always been the case for this church. Because I believe when you're attempting to honor God, whether it's the faithfulness and good stewardship of its people or the church itself being faithful and being good stewards. I think God blesses that. I really do. Now, that does not mean I think God comes along and blesses you with, you know, someone just walking in and handing you 40 acres of land and saying, I'll build the building for you, you know. To be honest, I hear that stuff, and I think that's fraught with all kinds of problems. Not that God may not want to do that, but it has its own sets of issues, doesn't it? Okay, so my point is, God's going to do what God wants to do. Okay, we need to remain faithful, and He will be faithful to us. I mean, there have been times, and it has been a long time since that's been the case. And you know, most of our board members are familiar with this. I don't think I'm talking out of school here or anything, but I mean, we've had times in the past where, you know, we were down to $25 in the bank account, and we didn't know how any bills were going to be paid. You know? Well, guess what? We're still here, right? Because God's faithful. Because God's faithful. And that is an important thing for us to understand. And so in a sense, kind of like the Jews were bragging on each other last week, you know, in regards to the things that God was doing, I think we have a reason, you know, to pat ourselves on the back a little bit in that regard. Not because we're perfect, but because, you know, God is enabling us to be faithful. And He's doing great work through those things. I think we have the right organization in place. I think we got good people in place. I think we are transparent in our finances. And I think we're accountable to the church as a whole. I don't know how much money people give, and I shouldn't. And I think we're well protected as best as possible from financial impropriety. So what does that mean? Does that mean, yay, Calvary, let's pat ourselves on the back and go get a piece of pie? You know, is that what that means? Well, actually, yes. It does not mean that, Pastor Don. I'm teasing. Guys, there is no doubt that we can and should be pleased. Absolutely. Absolutely. But just because we're pleased does not, don't take that to mean we should be satisfied. Okay? Never. Because remember back to the context of this passage. I know we've looked at some terribly functional things tonight. I hope God speaks to each of us anyway, in spite of some terribly functional things. But guys, don't forget the context of what all these functional things happened within. All of this technical organization and financial responsibility was a natural outgrowth of what? Celebration. Out of a massive national party where they were celebrating God and what He had done. This is a continuation of that. Guys, God had accomplished impossible things through His people. They weren't celebrating because of what they had done. They were celebrating because of what God had done through them. That is worth shouting for. That is worth jumping up and down about. And now, they were carrying over that same joyous attitude into some of the most mundane, everyday things of God's work. Guys, is that the kind of attitude that we bring to doing God's work in this church? Do we have that same attitude? I mean, do you realize? I think some of us know very much that this is the case, but do you all realize what a miracle it is that we are able to do the things we do with the money that we have? It is a miracle. I mean, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are awesome things that are going on. There are lives being touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ in some of your neighborhoods, in some of our cities, and across this world because of the faithfulness of God's people in this church. You all know we got a website, right? I know this sounds like I'm tooting our horn. Please bear with me. I hope you understand. I want you to be excited. Okay? But we have a website, and our website, we put all the sermons. Dan Denzer is faithful every single week. Man, that thing's usually on before I even get home, you know? Do you know the number one number of hits on our sermons. You know where it comes from? South Africa. I haven't a clue. But I mean, we get more hits on our sermons from South Africa than we do anywhere else. God is doing work in places none of us have ever... Well, maybe some of you have been to South Africa. You know, but in places we're not there. God's doing work. And He's doing that through the faithfulness of you and me. As we joyfully bring into the storehouse our tithes and offerings for Him. For Him. And then He does the work that He wants to do. Guys, that is worth jumping for joy. You know? And I tell you what, I jump more for joy for this than I do even the South Africa kind of stuff. Is when I talk to you and you tell me, I'm talking to my neighbor. I've always been too afraid to talk to my neighbor. But in coming to church and sitting in and listening to the Word and being involved in this fellowship and you know, iron sharpening iron with one another, I feel like I'm starting to do what I'm supposed to do. We should jump for joy for that. That's the power of the Holy Spirit doing miraculous work in His church and through His church. That's the purpose of it. That's worth a celebration, you see. And that is the context within which all of this stuff happens. The same is true here. Yeah, there's all kind of functional stuff. I suspect sometimes our board members roll their eyes when they get the email with the monthly report in it that they have to go through line by line and all that. You know? I mean, yeah, it's just kind of functional stuff. But you know what? There's a faithfulness in all of that that I think God blesses. And doesn't just bless in the way sometimes we think. Like, you know, explosive growth or big buildings and lots of more money or any of that kind of stuff. He does so first and foremost in the things that matter to His heart. That soul saved for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's His people being discipled and growing in their faith and becoming all that He has called them to be. Guys, in that sense, we have reason to be happy. We have reason to rejoice. Amen? Would you all pray with me? Father, I want to thank You for this evening. I want to thank You for ministering to us tonight through Your Word. And Lord, I admit to being a little nervous in approaching subjects like this. I do. But nonetheless, Lord, it's Your Word. And I pray that You would take it and that You would use it as You see fit in each one of our hearts tonight. Father, if there are perhaps in any of us issues when it comes to that issue of giving, Lord, I pray that You would minister to us through Your Word. Lord, show us what's right. Show us what it is that You've called us to do. And Lord, I pray that You would begin to create in each one of us a heart like that widow. Lord, where we are willing to give up everything for You. Not for the pastor, not for a church building, but for You. Lord, change our hearts. May we see everything as belonging to You and that we are Your servants. Lord, I pray that that reality, that truth would be very strong in this body of believers. At every level, in every department, in every direction, Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves as being Your servants and that we are to lay down our lives and all that we have for You. Lord, give us that heart. Because, Lord, I know that as we begin to move in that direction, Lord, there will be celebration after celebration as we see Your great work done. Lord, we love You. We thank You for tonight. Thank You, Lord, for the ministry of the saints to one another and for the ministry of Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?